Over this past week, we all have been thinking about what we are thankful for. We spent time with family and friends and possibly even co-workers and just those who may not have a lot. And so we invited them in and we were sharing our thoughts of thankfulness. That causes me every year to think about worship, to think about how we worship. Worship is somewhat abused, I think, in the church today. Even in our study of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian believers were certainly abusing worship, abusing how to worship God. And Psalm 100 is a psalm about worship. It is a psalm about how to worship God according to God's design. And I want us to spend our time today thinking about thankful worship. The idea of thankful worship. These aren't things we haven't talked about in the past, but I want to remind us of them again. And as we approach the reality of what Psalm 100 tells us in just these five verses, I want to begin this morning by reading for us Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to read it for us just to kind of set our mind and our heart on the abuse of why God has created us for worship. Paul says to those in Rome, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, because God made it evident to them. Because since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Although they professed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creator or the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." I read that to us because that is a vivid picture of God's response to mankind because of mankind's sinful approach to God. God has revealed Himself. God has clearly made Himself known. And because of man's sinfulness, man sinfully approaches God, in fact, even denies God and creates for himself something else to worship. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy about the reality of these things coming to fruition in the end times, or in later times, as he calls it, not necessarily end times. He's talking about times now, times that will come even in the future. And in chapter 3, he says, "Timothy, you need to realize this, that in the last time, difficult times will come. Why? Because men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful and arrogant and revilers and disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and while holding to a form of godliness. To this iconic way of worship, as if they're worshiping God, although they hold to that form, they've denied its power. Paul says, avoid such men like that. So again, like Romans chapter 1, here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, there's this vivid, dramatic, full-color picture of man's sinful approach to God. How man treats God who has shown himself for who he is. The reality is that those who refuse God will not give God the worship due to God. Those who push God aside, those who set God outside of their own mind and own thinking and try to ignore God, will not worship God in a way that God is due. And so I want us to think about this morning, because approaching God in worship is a very high privilege for us who know God. It is not something that we should take lackadaisically. It's not something that we should not think about. The one who has created the entire universe must be approached in such a way in which he has described and dictated how he is to be approached. He is to be approached with a reverence and an awe that he deserves as the King of Heaven. Citizen of the heavenly kingdom, the Christian himself must know how to exercise the worship of their king. Why? Because any misstep in our worship will cause God to be devalued in the eyes of those who watch us. I have said that over and over again in our study of 1 Corinthians, that their testimony is being seen and God is being devalued and the gospel is being blurred because their worship is so wrong. All of it robs God of his rightful glory and praise that is due his name, the rightful praise that Psalm 148 speaks about. The late A.W. Tozer once said this, God wants worshipers before workers. God wants worshipers before those who are busy about doing the work. The acceptable workers, he said, are those who have learned the art of worship. And as we will see later, the outworking of work, rightful work before God, is in fact worship. And Psalm 100 is just that. It brings before us the real center of worship, true worship in its central focus. And all true worship, in all of it, we as believers approach God. Metaphorically, we enter the throne room of God. As we are here on earth, when we worship God in a metaphorical sense, we are entering the throne room of God, and we ascribe to Him the glory that is due Him. And in Psalm 100, it succinctly shows us how we can do that. How we can do that. Just look what it says. I just want to read these five verses for us, and then I'll walk us through them. Notice what he says. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. So get in your mind this picture then. As you hear the words of Psalm 100 ring in your ears, think of this in your mind. The throne room of God is before you. You are standing there looking to the throne room of God, and you enter as a worshiper to bring to your king the praise that is due his name. And in just 5 short verses, as we have them here in our English Bible, the psalmist really arrests our attention to the focus of this whole reality of thanksgiving that we have just celebrated. Notice verse 4, he says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Literally, enter his gates with a thank offering. It is thanksgiving that is rightly due to God. It is a thank offering from us to God that is rightly due to Him. The late Charles Spurgeon said, nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm. He's talking about Psalm 100, by a vast, thankful congregation. A thankful congregation in the history of the church. There have been many who have put this psalm to music. And I think it makes great sense as to why. Because this psalm contains so much of that hymnotic rendering which would cause our hearts to be raised in praise to God all the way through it. It makes sense that someone might put it to music. And here it contains 7 commands. The psalmist lists for us 7 commands here that make up the instruction to us as his people on how we are to worship with thanksgiving, how we are to enter the gates with thanks offerings or thanksgiving. And then the psalmist ends in verse 5 with telling us why we are to worship that way. So he gives us 7 commands for how to worship, and then in the end he lays the reasoning behind it, why we do that. Now you may be thinking, how can I, as a human being, offer to God anything when God needs nothing? God needs nothing from us to enhance His existence. He doesn't need anything from His creation to make His life better. So how do we worship Him properly with a thanks offering? Here in Psalm 100, we are given these commands. And notice what the psalmist first says. Notice verse 1. He says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. This is the first command for worship. And it's a command that we might not readily think about. It's the command to shout. To shout. It's the word ruach in the Hebrew. It simply means make a loud noise. To be loud. Often used in the history of Israel with a victory cry when they would have had a great victory. And it seems rather strange for us to think about worship from that perspective. At least in the West, because when we come together, when we come to this place to give thanks through worship to God, we don't typically shout loudly. And yet here it says, shout joyfully to the Lord. Are we going to come to church? Are we going to come to the place where we worship together so that we can be loud? Well, the only answer to that is, at least from the psalm, yes. Yes. But that yes has parameters. That yes isn't just indiscriminate wildness. It's not indiscriminate screaming. It has parameters. Why? Because it's clear from the first 3 commands here in verses 1 and 2, you'll notice, shout joyfully to the Lord, serve the Lord, and come before Him. Notice that they're all qualified by the joyfully or gladness or with joyful singing. So it's clear from these first 3 commands that we must have an emphasis on the joyful attitude that produces that kind of worship and not necessarily on the act of shouting or the volume that might be included in what we use for shouting. So this isn't a command for indiscriminate loudness in worship, as you might see in some aberrant churches. Rather, it's a command to bring joyful praise. Joyful praise. We can bring loudness without having a heart of joyful praise. It's not about loudness. It's about joyful praise because of who we are praising. And so the shout of loudness is a shout of the heart. Your heart ought to be screaming in praise to God, even though the volume may not be loud. It's joyful, encouraging praise for what God has done and who God is. That's what the psalmist is saying. To worship God with a shout of joy is to worship God with a heart bursting forth with joy. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 23 said, "Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory." It's an interesting passage in light of the reality of what I just said. The trees, the creation of God, the heavens above, they're all shouting joyfully to God, and yet we hear none of it with our ears. It's a heart issue. It's an issue of the creation of God from the inside. Ezra 3:11 said, "And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." They had laid the temple, and all the people praised God from their heart. There was gladness that filled the place. So it is somewhat like a burst of praise when we as God's children sometimes spontaneously just say, when we hear something from the Word of God, we say, "Amen." That's joyful praise. That's a shout of joy. An exclamation to the God glorifying proclamation of truth. See, singing that we do as people when we understand the reality of all that God has done for us, and our singing is this grand vocal agreement about who God is. That's what shouting joyfully means. So the psalmist commands us in our worship, if we're going to worship God rightly, we are to shout joyfully. Once again, Charles Spurgeon said, "Oh, how happy our happy God should be worshipped by a happy people. A cheerful spirit is in keeping with His nature, with His acts, and the gratitude which we should cherish for His mercy." That's what true worship is. Coming with a heart ready, because that heart is continuously, always, whether it's with God's people or not, shouting joyfully to the Lord. He gives a second command. Command number two, right there in verse 2, I alluded to it earlier, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Here's the second command of proper worship. Service. Service. Some of your Bibles may say, worship the Lord with gladness. It's interesting the translators would use that, because it literally means to serve. I hope we think of our serving as being worship to the Lord. I hope we think of it that way. We talk about that here often. Jesus Christ made it patently clear in Matthew chapter 25. If you want to go there with me just for a moment, I just want to read this to us. Of course, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talking about when He's going to come in His second coming, and He's going to separate those who know Him with those who do not know Him. And He says in Matthew chapter 25, I'll just start in verse 34, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And He goes on to say, 'For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me.' And the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? I mean, we don't get it. We don't understand. When did that happen? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least, you did it to me. And then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Because when I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat, I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink, I was a stranger, you did not invite me in, and naked, you did not clothe me, sick, and in prison, you didn't visit me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, did not take care of you? And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And all these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The essence of Jesus' words there in Matthew chapter 25 is that serving one another is the outcropping of one who truly knows God. And that service of one another is really a worship to God. As Christians, we give thankful worship to God when we give of ourselves to the service of one another who are in need. We've talked about this often as we've studied through 1 Corinthians. We give thankful worship to God when we are hospitable to those around us, as the Scriptures command us. We are to be hospitable to one another, to those who are lonely, to those who are downtrodden, to those who are in great need, as we include them in our families, as we include them in our times within the church. We give thankful worship to God when we give to the needs of those who are in our midst, who can't provide for themselves. That's worship. That's worship. That's why you hear us as elders oftentimes refer to even the time when we give our offering to the Lord as a worship to the Lord. It's worship. It isn't just some act. It isn't just some duty that we carry out, some ritual that we carry out. It is worship to God. James said, this is pure and undefiled religion. What is that, James? To care for the widows and the orphans. We worship God when we serve in the body, when we use our spiritual gifts the way God has gifted us, when we use our God-given talents, and we serve others through them, maturing the body. So when we are engaged in service, it's worship. When we're engaged in serving, we are worshiping God. It's not to be done begrudgingly. I know sometimes we come to serve, even from time to time. I've said to my wife, boy, I just don't feel like going tonight, or I just don't feel like going to this thing. And yet when I get back, I say, boy, I'm sure glad I went. Sure glad I went. We do it begrudgingly at times, even myself, and yet we're not to be begrudging. We're to, as the psalmist says, do it with gladness. Psalm 100 is, we are to serve with gladness, he says. Serve the Lord with this heart of worship, this heart of gladness. It is to be done with rejoicing in the heart, a rejoicing that is the product of a love for God and a love for God's people. So worship is a shout. It's a joyful shout of the heart. Worship is a glad service to others. There's a third command, and that is that we come. Notice verse 2, come before Him with joyful singing. In other words, we worship God by being with God's people when they worship. Come before Him with singing. Again, there's an emphasis on being with God's people. The greater emphasis, of course, is on the attitude involved. We can certainly be with God's people and yet our heart be far from the things of worship. And so the attitude is there. And the psalmist calls that attitude here joyful singing. Come before Him with this heart of worship, this joyful singing. This is what formal worship looks like. And notice he describes it in verse 4 as entering His gates with thanksgiving. Entering His courts with this thanks offering and this praise. The idea is to come not to get, but to come with something to give. That's the idea. And so often we have this backwards in our minds. We even think about this when we think about where to attend church at times. I've heard people say, I can't find a good church. I can't find a church that has the things I'm looking for. And I say, that's very sad. Because we have to go to a church that we receive, but morally that we give. Then the most thing the church needs to be doing is highlighting the Word of God and highlighting the God of the Word. And in that we serve, we give, we come with something to give. We don't come with something just to take. This is the Old Testament exhortation of Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. Remember, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the psalmist saying, this is regular worship. This is what you do. This is what God's people do at the place of worship. They come with a heart of praise. They don't neglect that. When we refuse to be with God's people, we are technically refusing worship. Their hearts are actually unthankful before God. So, as Christians, our thankfulness is seen. Our worship of God is a visual picture of the thankfulness of our heart through joyful shouts of praise, through service of God, by serving others, and by coming to corporate togetherness. And then he gives a fourth command here for worship in verse 3. He says, know that the Lord Himself is God. Know that the Lord Himself is God. The fourth way we worship is through knowledge. Through knowledge. This was part of the problem in the Corinthian church. They were trying to get this idea, this Gnostic idea, that higher knowledge, somehow removing yourself from this earth into this kind of nirvana thinking about God, was the reality. But this is real knowledge. This is I think simple for us to understand and to comprehend, because you cannot truly worship a God you do not know. You're just worshiping foolishness if it's a God you do not know. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, it says we all know God, and the reality is we push that aside. If we do not know God through Jesus Christ, we push that aside, and even though we know God, we don't worship Him as God. So to know God is more than just intellectual facts about who God is. In fact, the word used here is the word for acknowledgement. In other words, acknowledge that the Lord Himself is God. This takes a movement of the will. This takes the overriding of your own sinfulness. This takes, for those of us who are saved, this takes the reality that God had to bring us to this place where we acknowledge the Lord Himself as God. This is more than simply saying and believing. This is embracing who He is. The Greeks paid homage to an unknown God, Acts chapter 17 tells us, and Paul tried to tell them who God really is. And so we truly worship God when we acknowledge who He is. And like Paul to the Greeks in Athens, the psalmist here gives us three answers to who God is. Notice verse 1, know that the Lord Himself is God. You might say this, sum it up this way. He is a singular God. The Lord Himself is God. The Lord Himself is the one who is Creator. In other words, there is no God but the Lord. There is no other God but the Lord. He is the only God, and He alone rules over everything. He is Lord. He is Master. He is King. And so if we're not approaching God as He has described Himself throughout all of Scripture, and particularly here acknowledging that He is over everything, that He alone is God, then we have created another God for us to worship. And that is not worship at all. It is idolatry. We must worship God for who He is. He alone is Lord. And the fact of His sole existence is seen by His exclusive power to create. Notice in verse 3, it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. Literally, it is He who has made us and His we are. That's the literal rendering of that verse. Simply stated, God has made everything, and therefore everything must answer to Him. He has made us, and His we are. You notice the psalmist doesn't differentiate between those who are saved and those aren't who are saved. The unbeliever and the believer. He just says, listen, God has created it all, we are His, and by implication we will answer to Him. There is no other God to answer to. So when we refuse to worship God as Creator, we're only left with one kind of worship, and that is self-worship. Because there is no other God. But when we worship Him as Creator, according to knowledge, then we see ourselves rightly. We approach Him with humble, thankful worship. And then thirdly, the psalmist says in verse 3, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. So He is singular, He is Creator, and third, He is Redeemer. He is the Redeemer. We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. It's important for all mankind to know God as Creator, but it is utterly most important for mankind to know Him as Redeemer. We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. You notice the possessive pronouns there. We do not get the freedom to just do whatever we wish. We are not the controllers of our own destinies. We are His people. And we feed in His pasture. If there was ever any other reason to worship God, it would be enough that He made us and has redeemed us, wouldn't it? No one should be more thankful to God than you and I, as Christians who are constantly cared for by our great God, who is not just the good shepherd, but He is the great shepherd. That means that whatever He brings into our life is best. If He gives us a day of prosperity, then it is by His good pleasure to do that. We must be thankful for that, not only for the prosperity, but even more so that through that we might please Him by serving others. If He brings us days of struggle and trials, we can thank Him because it pleased Him to do so. For our growth, for His glory. Reminded of the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4, where he says, I have learned to be content with whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. You see, that's not the context of a word to reach up and say, oh, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. No, it's within the context of knowing that God has you right where He wants you. For Paul, that was incredible words because he was in prison when he wrote those. And yet he was overwhelmed by thankful worship. Overwhelmed because regardless of what happened to him, Paul understood this. I'm still God's. I'm still His person. I'm still one of His people. I'm still a sheep in His pasture. Prosperity comes, we're His. Trouble comes, we're His. Death will come, we're His. Nothing can separate us from that. And that ought to lead us to thankful worship, shouldn't it? Now notice the fifth command. The fifth command, verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving. We've mentioned this. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. The psalmist is referring, obviously, in his mind to the gates of the temple. That's where worshipers would come in. That's where they would enter. Much like the doors on this building, the front doors of our own sanctuary where we enter for public corporate worship. We must enter, he says, with this thanksgiving, this readiness to offer thanks. We must come to the place where we worship together with a readiness for thanksgiving. Again, the emphasis here is on attitude. You see it again in the sixth and seventh commands when he says in verse 4, give thanks to Him, bless His name. Again, the emphasis is on the attitude. Each one of those encompasses for us the wholehearted response to worship. How often, I think, do we come, we walk through the doors to this place of worship and our hearts are far from thankfulness. Our hearts are far from praise. We wake up in the morning, the business of the day begins, we get ourselves dressed so that we can come and even some of us be serving in the church ministries that God has given us. You can't find the socks to match. Ladies, there's a run that happens in your stockings. Frustration begins to mount over the little things. The kids aren't ready yet. Tension turns into arguments. And then you drive into the parking lot. You begin to see others. Your attitude appears at least to change, but is your heart ready for worship? Is your heart ready for worship? Are we ready to come through the doors with real thankfulness and praise? Are we ready to enter His gates with thanksgiving? Starts with acknowledging God for who He is and what He's done. So the psalmist commands us to shout, to serve, to come, to know, to enter, to give thanks, to bless His name or to praise His name. Why? Why would we do all this? Verse 5, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. See, all true worship has its reasons. And ours is to be prompted by these three realities. The goodness of God, the love of God, the faithfulness of God. And really, that's what Romans chapter 1 was sharing about the heart of man. They wanted nothing to do with the goodness of God through His creation. They had nothing to do with the love of God by how God has treated them in spite of the fact of their sinfulness. They want nothing to acknowledge about the faithfulness of God. And yet here, God's saying this is the proper outworking for His people. Why? Because God is good. Because God's loving kindness is everlasting. And because His faithfulness goes to every generation. God is good. He is pleasant and approachable. So different than the pagan gods who are selfish and unpredictable. Never know if you'd go to the pagan god if he'd turn against you, even though there wasn't a real god, but that's what they thought, and that's what's still thought in the minds of many today. I don't want to come to that god who's a crushing god. Our God isn't like that. He's always good. Even in the moments of trial and struggle and difficulty, God is still good. He's still good. Sometimes we don't understand that. Sometimes we don't see it clearly, but God hasn't changed His character. God is still good. Genesis 1:31 says that when He created everything, He looked at it and declared it was very good. Very good. Romans chapter 7 says that the law He gave was good. His creation was very good. The law that He gave through Moses to the people of Israel and henceforth to all of us is good. His will is good. What He does by way of His wisdom in the Godhead is good. It is pleasing. It is perfect, the Word of God tells us. Even the gospel is good news, isn't it? That's why we worship God, because He is good. He is good. Psalmist says, secondly, we worship God because His loving kindness is everlasting. This is His covenant love. This is the love that God has placed upon those who are His. Covenant love. This isn't just general aspects of His grace upon all mankind as His blessings fall upon the just and the unjust, just like the rain does. No, this is His covenant love. This is His unchanging love that will not fade away. Cannot ever get out from under His covenant love. Why? Because it's everlasting. It's everlasting. Let that rest upon you this morning. Let that just sink into your heart. God's love for me, God's love upon me is everlasting. It's everlasting. It has no end for you. Then he says, lastly, is we worship God because His faithfulness to all generations, God is faithful. I know if we asked for a microphone and we went around the room to testify to the faithfulness of God, I don't think there's one person here who would say that God hasn't been faithful to you throughout your entire life. God has been faithful. Why? Because God is faithful. And His faithfulness goes to all generations. Through ups and downs, through good and bad, God is continually faithful. All the time. Faithfulness is, you know what faithfulness is? Faithfulness is this: truthfulness and reliability. That's what faithfulness is. That's a good definition for faithfulness. Truthfulness and reliability. Our God is completely truthful and entirely and eternally reliable. Completely truthful, eternally reliable. Has anyone ever had a greater reason to thank God for all He has done for us? A greater reason to worship God than that? That's the heart of true worship, folks. That's what the Corinthian church was missing. Why? Because they had a lot of things underground that were in their hearts that needed to be readjusted. And Paul brings all of that in. This is true worship. This is the worship we want here. This is the worship we need to be thinking about when we come here. This is what we ought to be doing when we're here. We must come and we must worship, but we must come properly. It's such a privilege for us. God requires us to have gladness of heart, joyful singing, thankful, worshipful service to one another, worshiping God who has shown Himself completely good, completely loving, completely and utterly faithful in every way. So it's my prayer that that would be our heart. It's the elders' prayer for us that that would be our heart of worship, that we would shout that way in our heart, that it would burst forth in service, because we know who God is. I trust we will approach God in that way. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we want to just say thank you. In this time of celebration, this time of year, when we get together and gather with family and friends, Lord, and all of us, I'm sure, or many of us, sat around and shared what we were thankful for. I trust it was a praise and an honor to your name, to your faithfulness, to your loving kindness, to your goodness. Lord, you have given us such great blessing. The greatest blessing of all is our hope that we have, eternal hope in Jesus Christ, secure in the heavenlies that it can never be taken away. An inheritance that will not fade. Lord, this earth needs to grow more and more in our minds and our hearts meaningless, so that our hearts would be fully attuned to you. Allow your word to penetrate deep within us. May you be honored as we worship you. We thank you for our Savior, whose name we pray. Amen.